Thank you, Steve. Good job with a whole chapter. And thanks for not snickering when the word naked came up in the Bible. Although you could have if you wanted. You know, it's nice to. Rob always sits here in the front row. He's just a glutton for punishment. Well, the whole family is. Given the current state of the job market, some of us have our resumes on speed dial. We're ready to email or upload at a moment's notice. Now, if you're an academic or a European, or just a little pretentious, you may call your resume a CV. That is a Latin for curriculum vitae. And a resume, or a CV, as you well know, is a kind of a distillation. It's a distillation of your professional life. It's the highlight reel of you in action. Usually that resume has been scrutinized and sanitized so that it puts your best foot forward when your foot can't actually be there. A resume. It's like a snapshot. It's a shortcut for a potential employer because it provides vision about the value and virtue that you might bring to a new position. It's a summary of you, and sometimes just a surrogate for you. The creation of resumes has spawned an almost entirely new cottage industry. There are books, software, templates, consultants to help. And when you do get around to creating a resume, you are facing a challenging task because there are lots of questions that you have to anticipate and answer. For instance, should my resume be logical or chronological? And if it's chronological, should it be in actual or reverse order? And where does accomplishment end and bragging begin? And how do I explain those gaps? And how do you make a boring job sound interesting? And on and on. Ideally, your resume shows a career path that is both coherent and ascendant. That is, there's a certain logic to the changes that you have made. Your responsibilities have escalated. Your accomplishments and your compensation have been on an upward trajectory. And that's certainly true in an ideal world and for an ideal worker. But let's face it, some of us do not have ideal resumes. I know I don't. My resume looks like I have been playing hopscotch or hide-and-go-seek for my entire adult life. There's just no logical progression at all. 3 years a chemist, 12 years a pastor, a year as a technical writer, a year as a general manager of a chemical manufacturer, again, 6 years as a pastor, 3 years as a web designer, and 3 years of as a CTO in a .com that became one of those .bombs. Finally, 8 years as a programmer and a business owner. Even if you squint and use dotted lines, you cannot discern a career path in my resume. But the one thing that my resume does not explain is that I have had the luxury of several do-overs. I have made some significant changes, I mean downright disruptive changes, to embark on a new adventure. And fortunately, my wife, Denny, is both confident enough and courageous enough to have let me do that. a do-over. Wow. A do-over can be invigorating, rejuvenating, terrifying. And it doesn't look very good on a resume. And if ever anybody got a do-over, it was our friend Noah. In fact, his is the ultimate do-over. You know, you look at his resume and you realize it. He's unique. He went from being architect, spelled with a K, to aquatic zookeeper, to agronomist. He went from nailing to sailing to baling hay. He supervises construction, then destruction, and then production. Some have even discerned the role of financier in Noah's career because he floated his stock while the whole world was in liquidation. Sorry, that's one of the oldest puns. I think I'm done. I don't think I have any more puns. As Noah and his family exited the ark, what must they have felt? How does it feel to be the only people on the planet? Was Noah nervous? Was he excited? Or was he just relieved to finally be off the ark? We discover Noah's do-over here in Genesis 9, which Steve read for you a moment ago. And I think in Noah's experience, we discern a few important things about life in general, whether we are just starting out or whether we're making a change or whether we're staying right where we are. We see in Noah's do-over some lessons about our ultimate career, being children of God. And I think we see in this passage some critical reminders that are essential and important, not just in how we make our living, but in how we do our living. Let's begin our study of Genesis 9 by looking at the last three verses of Genesis 8. Look there with me, please, Genesis 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night will not cease." Some things change. Some things never change. And even in this ultimate do-over, God alerts Noah and to us the fact that there are two things that never change: man's willfulness and God's faithfulness. The flood, it turns out, was a curse, not a cure. It was God's reaction to, not his solution for, the problem of sin. And the message is pretty clear. Sin is serious, and the consequences are severe. And the flood was the first and final warning. Now, an ultimate solution is coming. But in the meantime, God promises that life will go on. Days and seasons will be persistent and predictable. And I think there in those last three verses of Genesis 8, we learn an important story, an important lesson. And that's this. We are the reason for the story, not the purpose for the story. Okay, Dave, what do you mean by that? Well, this incident is recorded for us, for our instruction and encouragement, the New Testament tells us. It is recorded for us, but it is not really about us. Look again at verse 21. It's a conversation, but notice who is having the conversation. The Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of men. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. I, God says. This is a conversation that God had with himself. He is making himself a promise. This promise is unilateral and it is unconditional. His promise is not dependent on any improvement by mankind. In fact, it is given with the full awareness that mankind will not improve. For he says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is God promising himself what he will do and what he will not do. You and I are not the recipients of this promise. But we are the beneficiaries of this promise. And because of this promise from God to God, our little blue planet continues to enjoy its perfect placement on a perfectly tilted axis with a perfect speed at a perfect rotation in a perfect solar system in a perfect galaxy for human life. And we, the residents of this privileged planet, enjoy the recurring daily and seasonal benefits of a promise God made to himself. We are the reason for the promise, but we are not the purpose for the promise. Hold that thought while I lubricate. It's warm enough. I wish I had more for you. Now, there's a saying that has become almost a cliche, but it is still true. History is his story. As we read in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Now, that is not a secret, but it is apparently not very well understood. It's all about him. Let me give you a higher volume version of that secret. It's all about him. It's his story. I'm an object, but I am not the subject of the story. I'm the reason for the story, but not the purpose of the story. And if we're being honest with each other, that bugs me just a little bit. You know, I'm still wrapped up in that narcissism of my youth. I thought the grand discovery I made when I was about 3 years old is still true. You know, it's all about me. But it's not. It's all about Him. From Him, through Him, for Him are all things. And what we are reading is Noah's story, but it's really God's glory. It's all about Him. And you may struggle with that, but when you get tired of the wrestling, you know, the same is true for you. It's your story, but it's about God's glory. And really, can you think of a higher purpose for your life? The story is written for us, but it's not really about us. We're the reason for the story. God is the purpose for the story. Everything is from Him, through Him, and for Him. And that's why He can speak so generously in Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The fear of you, the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. You know, when you are the owner, you can be gracious with what you own. Fill the earth, God says. Feed on its critters, if you can catch them. I give all to you. And I think maybe in these verses we discover another pretty important lesson. We are residents of earth, not owners of earth. Denny and I have a little rental property. A cute, young, newlywed couple are living there right now. And we want them to be happy. We want them to fill that place with a baby or two. Only about two, because it's pretty small. But we want them to enjoy every square inch of that little cottage and its grounds. But despite the fact that they live there, eat, sleep, and receive mail there, it's Denny and my name on the deed and on the note. Now, I enjoy living on this planet. I've never lived on any other planet, but I especially enjoy living on this planet. And one of the great things about living here on Earth is that we have free air and free solar power and a free miracle that combines that free air and free solar power, and it makes stuff to eat. I like living here, but I'm just a tenant. So are you. Psalm 24 begins with the unchangeable and inescapable truth, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." Now, here in Genesis 9, we see God generously granting Noah a place to live, rent free, but not restriction free. Because He's the owner, God can set a few restrictions. We find those in verse 4. "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So according to God, the law of the jungle is supposed to stay in the jungle. The freedom which is granted to eat animals implies that we are permitted to kill them. But God, the owner of all life, says there is a symbol of life that is off limits for his tenants. Blood. Now, maybe, excuse me, maybe there's an issue here of dietary hygiene. Maybe that's what's implicit in this restriction. Maybe not. Either way, God says no. No eating meat with its blood. Drain it first. And that is his prerogative. He's the owner of the earth and all it contains. We are not. We are tenants. And thus we are subject to his restrictions. So, really, as a logical extension, we are not to shed the blood of another human. Now, the prohibition here, I think, is not against cannibalism, although it would include that. But the prohibition is against murder. And the crux of the issue is that we can kill other creatures, but not the one creature who is created in the image of God. Because murder is actually a crime against God. It's still his story. It's still his property. So it's still his restrictions that apply. Now, what does this mean? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Is this warrant for the practice of capital punishment? Maybe. Probably. But as with other important issues, we need to approach our study carefully and humbly. The difficulty in applying this verse is that it really provides more prescription than description. It does not specify some important issues of who and how and when this is to be fulfilled. It does not elaborate on how the murderer of the murderer is not guilty of the same penalty. So we need to let the rest of the Bible inform us on the implementation of this principle. And that, thankfully, is a subject for another day. But the point here still is the same. God owns everything and everyone, everywhere, and forever. Now, he does not aggressively assert this right because he doesn't have to. He just assumes it. And that's appropriate, for the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. And the bottom line for you and me is that we are tenants, not owners. And oh, all that other stuff we think we own? Well, in addition to being tenants, we're also stewards. But fortunately, our landlord and our master is exceedingly generous. He richly gives us all things to enjoy. The next section in Genesis 9 introduces us to one of his more colorful gifts, the rainbow. Verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember in the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. At the end of chapter 8, God made a promise to himself that the orderly transition of day to night and summer to winter would not cease. Now, the Lord makes an everlasting covenant between himself and every living creature that the flood was a one-shot deal. To God, the flood was one and done. That was his commitment. And he sealed that commitment by wrapping it in a bow. Now, I'm sure there are some who might say that God was simply taking credit for a fairly predictable natural phenomenon. You know, you have raindrops acting like little prisms and projecting the refracted visible spectrum of sunlight as a rainbow. Come on. But think about it. Which is more impressive? Predicting the natural phenomenon or creating all the elements required to produce it? I wonder how long it took for Noah and his family not to fear rain. Was it the first rainbow? Was it the second? We read here in chapter 9 that Noah became a farmer. And as a farmer, I guarantee that Noah learned to look forward to the rain as much as the rainbow. Every time Noah saw that rainbow, he knew that God saw it too. And he was reminded of God's protection in the flood, and now his protection from the flood. And when you come to believe that you have been delivered from judgment, I think you learn to love the symbol of that deliverance. You know what was true for Noah and his family is true for us as well? We are rainbow files, not floodophobes. For you speakers of English, we are lovers of rainbows, not fearers of flood. You know, I found myself this week thinking about the parallels between the rainbow and the cross of Jesus. Each is a beautiful reminder of an ugly event that happened once and never again. Each is a declaration that the past has been overcome. Each reveals an instrument of death becoming a means of life. Each is a symbol that God is satisfied with what he has done. Each is surrounded with promises God has made and is keeping. And each invites us to faith and not fear. Now, lest we go too crazy with rainbows and then start wishing for unicorns, let me just remind you for a moment about the cross. The Bible tells us that your sins and mine were judged at the cross. There, God the Father poured out his divine displeasure once for all in a flood of wrath on his Son. The Bible tells us he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The Bible tells us that there is a certificate of the charges against us, the moral debt that we recklessly run up, but that certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. And it was paid in full with the costly currency of the perfect blood of a sinless Savior. My friend, I want you to see the cross, to see the judgment that occurred there for you, and then to realize that God is absolutely and eternally satisfied with that sacrifice on your behalf. So now, in gratitude, you can turn your attention and affection and loyalty to the one who died in your place and promises you life, abundant and eternal, if you will trust him and follow him. The Bible says so simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And when you come to believe that you have been delivered from judgment, then instinctively you love the symbol of that deliverance, whether it is a rainbow or a cross. As we keep reading in Genesis 9, it's interesting to me that there's only one incident recorded from the life of Noah after the flood. And it's not terribly flattering. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So that's your, you know, one of those is your great, 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 and so on, grandfather. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, I wonder how his head felt. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Okay, inquiring minds want to know, what happened inside that tent? The short answer, I haven't the foggiest. The somewhat longer answer, in verse 24, Noah's youngest son, Ham, had done something to him. And Noah knew it. And Ham's two brothers wanted to cover it after he bragged about it to them. Now, whether it was something sexual in nature or involved other bodily functions, or whether he just went crazy with a magic marker on his old man, we don't know. But it was degrading and disrespectful and disappointing, and everybody knew it. Now maybe, just maybe, Noah was hosting a feast where he intended to provide some patriarchal blessings on his sons. You know, we see that in the book of Job and later in the book of Genesis. And it seems to be the mode he was in even as he curses Canaan. Of course, the passage does not even hint at that. I'm totally reading in the dark here. And if that were the case, you know, patriarchal blessings and a feast and too much wine, and Noah had made a few too many toasts, and Ham maybe was disappointed with his blessing, and Noah stumbles to his tent, and Ham follows in a huff, and bada bing, bada boom, you know, a fiasco ensues. That's how Hollywood would portray it, I'm sure. I wasn't there. I don't know. I was telling Denny on the ride here this morning, I say that a lot in Genesis. I don't know. So, why was this the only event recorded in the 350-year lifespan of Noah after the flood? Just this one. Again, I don't know. Now, I suspect that Moses, the human author, was eager to record this curse against Canaan, Ham's son. Remember, Moses was about to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And in that process, they would displace and destroy the descendants of Canaan. Although Moses didn't get to see that, he knew it was inevitable. So we might understand Moses' motivation. But why did the Spirit of God, the divine author, want this recorded? I don't know. But there may be a lesson for us here. Just like Noah, we are rescued, not perfect. Noah was a good man. He was a righteous man. In fact, he was the only man in his entire generation that God could tolerate. So God rescued him and his family and obliterated the rest of the race. Noah was rescued, but he was not perfect. And neither are we. By faith in Christ, we have been rescued. We have become the children of God. We've been redeemed. We've been washed. We've been sanctified from our sin and guilt, and we have been set apart as God's special possession. We are forever identified as God's saints, that is, His holy ones. We have died to sin. We are no longer bound to it, nor dominated by it. However, although sin does not control us, we don't fully control it yet. The Bible reminds us if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. We're rescued, but not perfect. Now, this is not an admission of defeat. It's just a recognition that we're in a process of perfection that's going to continue for a lifetime. Now, This does not give us license to drink ourselves silly and pass out naked in a tent. Nor does it give us license to do unspeakable things to parents or others in authority over us. But it does give us a reminder that we are absolutely and continually in need of God's mercy and grace to help us. That we need to walk humbly and dependently with Him. There's a tension. The Apostle John captures it perfectly in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There's the standard. There's the desire so that you may not sin. But in his next breath, the Apostle writes, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Like Noah, we're rescued, but not perfect yet. And just as an aside, for you parents, at some point, your child will disappoint you, just as you disappointed your parents. And for you kids, at some point, your parent will embarrass you as you will become an embarrassment for your children someday. So let's pray for each other. Let's encourage each other. And let's be merciful when things get messy, because we're in this together. So that's Noah's do-over. And I think in his experience, we encounter a few lessons that apply to our lives as well. You know, we are the reasons for the story, but not the purpose of the story. It's for us, but it's not about us. The whole story is all about God. And more specifically, about God's delight, His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the star of the story. All things are from Him, through Him, for Him, including us. I think we learn along with Noah that we are residents of earth, not owners of earth. You know, God gives us everything we need, air, light, rain, food. He generously grants us a whole bunch more. He richly gives us all things to enjoy. He grants us all things pertaining to life and godliness. But the earth is still the Lord's and all it contains. We are merely tenants and stewards. We learn with Noah. Let me get the right character here. We learn with Noah to be rainbow-philes, not floodophobes. Because that rainbow is a perpetual reminder, both to God and to us, that the judgment of the flood is past. In the same way, the cross is a precious reminder to God and us that sin has been paid for completely. And that those of us who have trusted Jesus have passed out of judgment into life. That there will therefore be no condemnation, now or ever, for those who are in Christ. Another lesson we learn, we're rescued, not perfect. You see, a do-over is not the same as a makeover. That comes next. But in the meantime, we walk with God humbly, dependently, awaiting eagerly the next chapter when Christ returns. And that's the start of a whole new story. And you don't want to miss that one. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are needy people. We need you. We pretend sometimes that we have it together, that we are self-sufficient, and we mistake your gifts as somehow our birthright and our legacy, and we realize in clearer moments everything we have is a gift from you. Even each life breath is held in your hand. We do need you, Father. And because of that need, in our dependence, we thank you so much for all your gifts. Together, without even thinking about it, we've consumed air that is a gift from you, and we have experienced even the heat, which is a little unpleasant, but that's a gift from you. And we will eat today as a gift from you, and we are experiencing health and camaraderie and language and vision and so many things that are gifts from you. May we live in true gratitude. But we especially thank you for the best gift, the remarkable gift, that you would send your Son to rescue us, to live among us, to be like us, to bear our burdens, to suffer our penalty, so that you might grant us eternal life, that you might change us now in the process and ultimately, permanently, so that in your glory we might reflect you and enjoy you forever. Father, we just ask that your investment in us today will be pleasing to you. May our attitude towards you, may our love for you, may our determination to obey you bring you pleasure. May your character be reflected in our lives and in our choices, in our conversations. We just want you to look good, because we know it's all about you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.